According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this afternoon at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are looking at verses 15 and following, down to the end of the chapter, 15 through 24. In this confidence, or under this conviction, being so persuaded, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time. Verse 18 says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. We need to understand what is going on here in this passage so that we ourselves will be able to make application in recognizing that we can plan, we can anticipate, we can intend certain things, but if down the road the Lord makes clear to us that his plans are better than our plans, that we better have the grace and flexibility to and humility to adjust and to go with what he has designed, even if it's embarrassing on our part, even if it's an admission on our part that, hey, it's not what we will, it's what he wills, and this is how we make those adjustments. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is not only in fellowship, that's a given, you want to be spiritual, not carnal, but beyond that, also to have an attitude of humility. It's with humility we receive the word implanted, which is able to save our soul. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask, Father, for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand this living and abiding truth. Father, make it real to us that we can be living testimonies to its power, to its wisdom, to its grace, that as your word works through us, we can portray your beloved Son to this lost and dying world. Father, we thank you now for this time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is the fifth and final portion of the chapter as we've outlined it. We've titled this paragraph, Paul's Changing Purpose in Coming. Wednesday night, we got a good start on this and gave you the first point of study. Paul had actually changed his itinerary. Paul's itinerary at the close of 1 Corinthians changed to a double grace itinerary for Corinth. In other words, he had a plan. We're calling it Plan A. And it was a plan that was inspired by the Holy Spirit and included in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I even drew some pictures for you. We can put those back up here as well. Plan A was for Paul to journey from Ephesus up to Macedonia and then down to Corinth. And then from there he wasn't sure. He might move, go on to Jerusalem, he might not. Might leave it in the hands of some trusted messengers. He might write letters and pray for them and send them, or he might go with them. He wasn't sure yet at that point. So that was Plan A, Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth, possibly on to Jerusalem. But then double grace came into Paul's thinking. As he says here in verse 15, being persuaded of this, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive charis, grace blessings. So Plan B was hatched in Paul's mind. Plan B then was for Paul to journey from Ephesus straight to Corinth, then up to Macedonia, a return to Corinth. So you see, he gets Corinth going and coming. He gets Corinth twice. And the double grace that it will be, not only for Corinth on the receiving end of things, but also on the giving side of the equation, that they would be able to provide grace for Paul's travels. They would get to contribute towards his journey to Macedonia. And then when he returned, they could contribute to his journey to Jerusalem. And now it is definite. He is moving on to Jerusalem. So that was his plan B. The actual travel, interestingly enough, when you study Acts and these missionary journeys, is that he did not do either, plan A or plan B. But his actual travel included a quick visit to Corinth and a return back again to Ephesus, the painful visit, which prompted a sorrowful letter, and then a journey up to Macedonia while he was waiting for Titus to return. So nervous was Paul, or apprehensive was Paul. I don't think I'm reading into the text. This is how he described it. He had no rest for his soul when Titus didn't come back. Titus didn't return to Ephesus in time, and Paul was driven out of town, and so he lingered at Troas a little bit. Titus didn't show up there, so he got on a ship and decided, well, I'm not going to wait at Troas. I'm going to cross over to Philippi, waited there. And he still had no rest for his soul until Titus returned. I believe Paul was legitimately questioning whether Titus was even alive anymore, whether the hostility in Corinth was such that they had succeeded, as they had tried in previous times, to put various people before the Bema seat and have them put to death. So the actual travel was from Ephesus across to Corinth, back to Ephesus, then up to Macedonia, where he eagerly waited, and then finally was reunited with Titus. And when Titus encountered him there in Macedonia, Paul was so overwhelmed that he immediately sat down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and drafted what we have today as 2 Corinthians. So that was the actual travel. Now we're going to lock in for this afternoon on the term confidence. This confidence. The context of this confidence comes in the immediate detail from verses 12 through 14. We've already studied out 12 through 14 where Paul was discussing boasting. And unfortunately, we have the term confidence in verse 12 and the confidence in verse 15. And if all we were doing was looking at the English, we might think, oh, it's all one and the same. Okay? It's not. And that's why we want to focus in on what this verse 15 confidence is. We understand it as a persuasion so that we can learn our own application. What happens when God's Word takes hold of us and we get persuaded of what we need to do? So this confidence, the point two in your outline, this confidence is the persuasion. It's not the boasting. Boasting is the confidence in verse 12, the proud confidence, the boasting. As it is again in verse 14, reason to be proud. That's boasting. But in verse 15, the confidence is a persuasion that mutual reciprocal boasting is generated by coordinated ministry endeavors. That every time he has a chance to go through Corinth, they can coordinate their ministry endeavors and the thanksgiving is multiplied. They can boast in what the Corinthians are doing. The Corinthians can boast in what Paul and Timothy are doing. We have visits from missionaries and we can have mutual, reciprocal boasting. And we can celebrate as unto the Lord the great things that are happening in Kiev. And they can celebrate as unto the Lord the great things that are happening in Austin. And we get to mutually, reciprocally encourage one another and boast in the things of the Lord. Now, vocabulary for this is a remarkable noun called pepoithesis. You're going to want to get it down. It's not a common noun. You may not study it again anytime soon, but it is worth studying today. It is going to be worth chewing on in the days ahead. Pepoithesis, number 4006 in the Strong's Index. It's only used six times in the New Testament, so we'll take a look at all six of them here this afternoon. But it's a noun that comes from patho. The verb patho means to persuade. In the passive, to be persuaded. And patho has 55 different uses, and so that gives you a wealth of content to look to for comparison and for understanding. But it's a noun that's formed not on the base verb itself, but it's formed on a perfect tense of that base verb. In other words, the perfect tense of patho, pepoitha, where you reduplicate that first consonant, the P gets doubled, and patho becomes pepoitha. And a noun based on the perfect tense is going to be very vivid for us today. The understanding of persuasion. If you have been persuaded of something and you continue to be in that persuasion, see. Whatever you're persuaded of today, you're persuaded today of something, generally speaking, we can rephrase that and say you have been persuaded in the past and continue to be under that conviction, under that persuasion presently. And that's the impact of what we're looking at here. So real quickly then, the uses of pepoithesis, you'll notice 6 times I said in the New Testament. How many are here in 2 Corinthians? 4 of them. All right. So we'll be seeing this again in upcoming chapters. We have it in chapter 3. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Such having been persuaded. Persuaded of what? Well, that their ministry there to the Corinthians was fruitful, was effective. That they don't need letters of reference. They don't need credentials, because the Corinthians themselves were their letters of reference. In the full impact of verses 1 through 3, we're going to have some fun with that when we get there. Because the world has expectations as far as credentials are concerned. And pastors that are trained in a local church such as this have a different form of credential that maybe the cosmos world doesn't understand. And that's one thing that we'll take a look at. Over to chapter 8 and verse 22, another use of pepoithesis. This is in the context of the grace ministry, of the funds that have been dedicated, and who they appointed to travel and administer the funds and so forth. And he says in verse 22, "We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great pepoithesis, having been persuaded in you." Chapter 10 and verse 2. "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the pepoithesis, the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh." So you're already seeing there's a variety of different applications that a word like this can be used. But in every case, if I can boil it down for you, in every case, what's happening is the Word of God is bearing fruit. The Word of God is affecting you, transforming you, convincing you, and you are in a persuaded condition by virtue of the Word of God doing its work. Last two uses, they're all Pauline, you'll notice. Ephesians 3:12 and Philippians 3:4. Ephesians 3:12. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and, what kind of access? Confident access. Confident access through faith in Him. Confident access. You are persuaded that you have every right to be there. This gives you a powerful prayer life. An immature prayer life is one where a babe, a young believer, doesn't understand prayer, doesn't understand his position in Christ, doesn't recognize the glories that are ours through prayer by virtue of Christ, not us. It's a babe in Christ that's so handcuffed in his prayers because he limits his prayers based on what he thinks God wants to do for him, or what he's worthy of, or what he's deserved. And he prays very immature, selfish prayers that, well, you know, I've been a good Christian. I've done certain things. God likes me, and God will reward me for what I've done. And so I can pray, God, you kind of owe me on this. Can I? And you have a very immature, selfish, non-grace approach to prayer. But the boldness and confident access of recognizing I don't deserve to be here. I have no business being here except for my position in Christ. And that God provides answers to prayer not based on what we've earned or deserved, but according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's confidence. When you're persuaded of that, and when you engage in a fervent, effectual prayer life, persuaded of that, confident access in that, there's nothing like it. The last application then coming in Philippians 3:4. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he goes on to give his earthly credentials. And as far as they go, they were very impressive. But he says, you know what? That's not where his confidence is. He's persuaded. And I love that, where he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him against that day. So here's our noun, pepoithesis. And this is a confidence. A confidence is not grounded in ourselves. It's not based in how strong we are. But it is a reflection of how the Word of God is affecting us, is transforming us, is leaving us in that persuaded state that He is the one that's at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Point B then, beyond the noun, and we've just looked at all six uses of the noun, beyond the noun, significant study must engage patho in a variety, two things, in a variety of perfect tense, on the one hand, because that's what pepoithesis comes from the perfect past completed action with present ongoing results. We want to study patho in a variety of perfect tense applications. We also want to study patho in a variety of passive voice contexts. And to be honest, most of them double up, because a lot of the perfect tenses are also passive voice applications. So beyond the noun, significant study must engage patho. We want to get, maybe patho is not a word you've ever been dazzled by. It will after this study. Particularly when you see the connection between patho and faith. The connection between pistuo, to believe, pistis, and faith, with patho, to persuade or be persuaded. I mentioned this a little bit on Wednesday night, but they are inseparable. Ultimately speaking, you cannot believe anything that you're not convinced of. That prior to your application of faith, you have already been convinced, persuaded, that the object of that faith is trustworthy. Any promise of God is trustworthy. Remember, the value of faith is not in the activity of the faith, but in the object of the faith, by which, what does that mean? You have already been persuaded that the object of that faith is worthy of your trust. So for you to apply faith, to place your confidence in the gospel, to place your confidence in a promise, to place your confidence in the plan of God for your life, before faith is exercised, a persuasion has already taken place. And that, more often than not, from what the New Testament describes, is going to be a passive voice application. God did it to you. God persuaded you, His Word persuaded you, His Son persuaded you, God working through you persuaded you, and under conviction, you proceeded on faith. It's a wonderful tandem that we're going to take a look at. So, how does this come together then? This degree of persuasion is tantamount to obedience. New Testament will use the terms interchangeably. In fact, there are a lot of places where patho is translated obey. Obey. You ever think about that? Children, that when you obey your parents, are you persuaded to do what they tell you to do? What persuaded you? Fear of the consequences, right? Persuaded that disobedience was not worth the spanking? Or persuaded that what they instructed was right. Persuaded that God would have you be in subjection to your parents, to honor your father and mother. So persuasion is tantamount to obedience. A couple of passages here, Galatians 5:7 and Hebrews 13:17, places where patho is tantamount to obedience and translated that way. You were running well, Galatians 5:7. And if there was a church or if there was a group of believers that gave Paul a close second to the Corinthian numbskulls, it was the Galatians. All right, and the Corinthians were divisive and carnal and schismatic. And the Galatians were simply legalistic in how they got saved by grace and then went back to legalism for their sanctification. So he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Just like in terms of faith must be preceded by persuasion, so too obedience is preceded by a persuasion. And you even see it there in verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. All right, God was not the one that persuaded you into this line of disobedience. Because God is the God of truth. His persuasion was consistent with his truth. So there you see the link between verse 7 and verse 8. Obedience and persuasion. Ultimately speaking, when you're under the authority of God's Word and you choose to make doctrine the guiding principle of your decision-making process, you're obedient to the truth of God's Word because the Word is what persuaded you. Not because the pastor said so, or the pastor said do this, or the pastor wants you to do that, or anything like that. You're functioning to please the pastor. That's not obedience being persuaded by the living and abiding Word of God. And it's the work of the Father in and through you. Hebrews is our other example. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. That may not be the verse I was thinking of. Let me double check that on Wednesday night. If that's the wrong passage, I'll correct that. That is the one. Okay. Obey your leaders. In other words, be persuaded. Not that you're obeying them, but because they're teaching the Word of God, it is persuading you. Particularly, I love the way this comes in the aftermath of verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. The whole application there. I've sat under some tremendous teachers over the years. From childhood, I grew up under doctrinal teaching. But let me tell you something. Beyond the academics of what they taught, the example that they set, the pattern, they lived what they taught. And I'll eternally be thankful for that. In an interesting, not only are the terms parallel, but even the antonyms are also important for your study. So beyond the noun, of course, we're going to focus on the verbs in the perfect tense and passive voice. We're also going to evaluate the antonyms. There's an antonym to patho or pepoitha, and the antonym, as far as the noun, is apatheia. Apatheia. And I don't really care if you learn this word. I have a fair amount of apathy if you learn this word or not. Apatheia. I'm not persuaded that it's that important to you. But then again, I would encourage you. Apatheia, the alpha privative in front of patho. All right, you're unpersuaded, not convinced. Okay? Which is, in some respects, a very good thing. Doesn't the Scripture tell us to search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so? Allow the Bible to convince you, not just some slick talker that seems to know what he's talking about. So you have 7 uses of apatheia in the New Testament. You also have 16 uses of the verb apatheo in the New Testament, number 544. And then the noun apatheis, number 545, has 6 more uses. It's interesting, Romans 2:8 actually has both the positive and the negative in the same verse. That might give you a little flavor for it. Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 has both the positive patho and the negative in the same verse. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. The do not obey is an active verb in the sense of apatheo. It's more than just a failure to patheo, to patho. It is not a failure to obey. It is an active disobedience. See, it's far stronger than just simply a passive omission, not doing what you're supposed to do, but it is an active doing the opposite. who do not obey the truth, but, patho, obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And this is where, again, the root idea of persuasion has its translation and its sense of obedience. You obey that which you are persuaded of. There's a similar antithetical parallelism in John 3:36. And this, oh, this takes work, but it's well worth looking at. It's well worth studying. Some people think it's a typo or it's a, you know, it's an error in the manuscripts. Not at all. Not at all. This is the word that was intended. This is the word that sits here, that's intended here. He who believes the Son has eternal life. That's the positive verb of pistuo. But he who does not obey the Son, that's the active voice verb of apatheo. Disobedience. Belief is obedience. Disbelief is disobedience. Remember, God will not have any to perish, but desires for all to have eternal life. And so those that reject the gospel are fundamentally disobeying the will of God. You ever think about it in those terms? And so there's an antithetical parallelism with pistuo on the one hand, believe, and apatheo on the other hand, disobey. Disobey. And it is an active voice verb. All right, why is this such an important study for us? I'll tell you why. Under point C. Confidence / conviction. Generally speaking, the language we use around here, I enjoy the word conviction. And I use it a lot. And I think it's a wonderful rendering of the perfect tense, passive voice of having been persuaded. Having been persuaded. Confidence / conviction is a motivational factor in decision making. It's one of the elements of divine guidance that we studied in basic doctrinal studies. You want to make a decision according to the will of God? How are you going to do that until the Word of God convicts you of what you need to be doing? When you are under conviction as to a course of action. When the Word of God is now a part of your thinking and a part of your life. Confidence / conviction. We gave you that chain of C's for praying over your spiritual gift. And the first step is considering your gift. And you study the different gifts, and you consider, and you pray about, and you think about, and you might try different activities or different things associated with that gift under consideration. But at some point, your consideration starts to zero in and focus, and you start to come under a conviction. As more and more, you know, there were some easy things. It was very easy. You can immediately just dismiss those right away. I mean, you know you're not an apostle, right? Temporary gift. The other gifts, if you're a woman, you know you're not a pastor teacher, so you can remove that from your consideration. But eventually, though, your consideration narrows and narrows and narrows, and you get to a point of conviction. It's a pattern, by the way, not just for spiritual giftedness, but for ministry, for decisions that you come to in life. Who is it that you're supposed to marry? Who is it God's putting in your life? Where am I supposed to live? What job should I be pursuing? What will the Lord have of me? All right, Matthew 27:43. Imagine by now you've got all these written down. You've been furiously writing in the last 2 minutes. Matthew 27:43, Luke 18:9, Acts 5:40. I like to read them off the screen just for the sake of folks listening on the MP3 file. Several here in Acts. Acts 5:40, Acts 27:11, Acts 28:24, Romans 8:38, Romans 14:14. Maybe the most important one on the list. We'll look at that here. 2 Corinthians 1:9, 10:7. 2 Corinthians 1:9 and 10:7. A trio in Philippians chapter 1. Look at that. Verse 6, verse 14, verse 25. So a triplet of uses there in the first chapter of Philippians, as well as 2 Timothy 1:12. That verse of Paul's that I quoted a little bit earlier. Confidence / conviction. Motivational factor in decision making. All right, let's get a look at them, see how far we get. Matthew 27:43. What's happening in Matthew 27? You think your way through the Bible chapter by chapter? You think your way through and you know, okay, this chapter, this is what's going on. Just give yourself a chapter title. All right, there's 1,189 chapters. Just take a chapter title and think your way through each book of the Bible that way. Well, Jesus is going to the cross here in Matthew 27. And verse 43 is where I'm headed. The taunting that was taking place. Our Savior is hanging on the cross and taking our place. I'm the one that should be hanging here, and yet there He is. And then these mockers. He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He's the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in Him. You know, I really believe the adversary, and Colossians tells me this, if the rulers of this age had understood God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I believe that at this point, that got Him on the cross, and then it dawned on Him what He'd done. And I believe Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, and before the darkness fell, Satan did everything he could to taunt Him and tease Him and get Him off that cross. Come down, come down, come down. Reflecting the fervent, I think, fear when the adversary finally figured out what was going on. But the key verse there is verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. He trusts in God. He is persuaded. He's confident. He's confident. And think about that, though. Think about what grounds of accusation may come against you. You've placed your faith in God. You've placed your faith in Him for your finances, for your marriage, for your family, for your life. And then tragedy hits or bad things are going on, this same attitude right here is going to hit you from your family members, your neighbors, your loved ones, your co-workers. They're going to look at you and say, all right now, did you trust in God or didn't you? Are you going to live it? Are you going to back down now? What are you going to do? See, the taunting that happens there. All right, over to Luke. Luke 18:9. I remember when I left the sheriff's department, they took a little survey, and the smart money that was wagered said that I was going to be back within 6 months or 3 months, whatever it was. There's a certain time that if you return back to the agency that you didn't lose your seniority. You got to be restored back to your full grade and your full seniority and all of that. Because they had just had a 40% pay raise the month before I quit. And they say, oh, that's too much good money. You can't turn down that good money. A 40% raise. Significant. And the sheriff was convinced that if she had the highest paid sheriff's department in the state, that she'd get the best officers in the state. That was her theory anyway. We weren't complaining. We liked the pay raise. But a month later was when the Lord put me here full time. All right. Luke 18:9. Here's another illustration. I tell you, he'll bring about justice for them quickly. Oh, wait, wrong verse. Verse 9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. See, if you're not allowing the Word of God to persuade you, then what is persuading you? If it's not the Word of God persuading you, then something else is persuading you, right? If you're not walking by faith, what are you walking by? What is your faith grounded in? Romans says if you're not being transformed by the living, abiding Word of God, you're being conformed to this world. This cosmos will persuade you of all kinds of things. So make sure that you're being persuaded by the right object. You're not being persuaded in your own ability, trusting in yourself. Acts 5:40. So they took his advice, and it's interesting is that the confidence that they had. If I'm looking at the right term here. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And maybe, where's the patho there? Is it in verse 41? So, 5:39? All right, I'll check this and get back to you on Wednesday. Okay. So verse 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. All right, I'll check that and come back on Wednesday. 27:11. Some of these, you know, like I said last hour, the Bible stories themselves can give you such vivid reminders that how do you forget it? Like, how do you forget the bronze serpent from last hour? How do you forget this example and the shipwreck and the arguments that were going on? And so Paul begins to admonish them in verse 9, telling them, "Men, I perceive the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Verse 11, "But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said of by Paul." So here's a story, and it's vivid. You can remember it. It's gonna stick with you, and you think about it. You know, come on, this is the pilot of the ship. This is the captain. These are experienced sailors and navigators, and they obviously know how to handle this. They, you know, well, let's trust what they say. And who's this Paul guy anyway? What does he know? Is he a sailor? Is he a navigator? Is he a pilot? He doesn't know anything. All right? What a contrast. And yet, don't we see this all the time? And people that are convinced that you know, that there's experts out there in their field. And the experts, they're the ones that know. They have the real knowledge. They know what you need. And they're substituting cosmos wisdom for God's wisdom. Why? Because the expert said so. And they've got credentials and they've got training, and they tell you that no, you're not a sinner. And no, you don't need the Bible. You're just clinically depressed and you need pharmaceuticals. And they're the experts. And what does the pastor know anyway? He doesn't know anything. What is he? Bible. Come on. We don't need the Bible. We need counseling. We need psychiatry. We need medication. And that's just one for instance. What are you persuaded by? What are you convicted of? On what basis are you making your decisions in life? Does the Word of God supply all things pertaining to life and godliness, or does it not? Does the Bible need help? Do we need to supplement the Bible with something? Because it claims to be sufficient, but we think it's insufficient. We want to add a little bit here to it. Now, I believe it for what it says. I always will. All right, over to chapter 28, one final use here in Acts 28:24. But that story, think about it. Well, I'm convinced by what the pilot says, what the captain says. They're sailors. What does Paul know? He doesn't know anything. Bible teaching, please. What does he know? People get convinced of what they want to get convinced of in a lot of cases. Here's Paul. He's in Jerusalem, or he's in Rome, and he's preaching the gospel. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. There it is again, the linking between patho and pistuo. Some were being persuaded, and if they were persuaded, they believed. Others were not being persuaded, and they did not believe. This is in an evangelism context of Paul and his ministry there of the gospel in Rome. All right, over to Romans 8:38. Here's something you better be persuaded of, right? What are the things you don't doubt? Think about it. What are the things you don't doubt? Eternal security is so amazing, but it's only one element of what you don't doubt. the assurance of your salvation. I will not doubt my salvation because His Word gives me that assurance, and I'm persuaded that the gift He's provided is eternal life. Likewise, I am persuaded of my gift. I'm persuaded of my calling. I will not doubt the gift and calling which Scripture says is without repentance. There is so much that God gives us to be persuaded of. This is, of course, the great context here for eternal security. For I am convinced, I am persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you persuaded of that? Are you convinced of that? This is the kind of conviction that we're to have. This is the conviction the New Testament describes. And we should not doubt in what His Word convicts us of. Now, why I want to... this is the easy passage to recognize, but take that same element of persuasion and apply it to other areas of application. When you are under conviction of the will of God for your life, you can make a decision and proceed forward on a faith basis, convinced that that's what He has for you. Where you're to go, what you're to do, all of that. And you don't have to second guess or question yourself or toss up these what-ifs and these fearful questions. Did I make a right decision? Did I make a wrong decision? No, you made a faith decision under conviction of the Word of God. Important principle of application. So, just a few chapters over there in chapter 14 then, we see what I think is really the essence of this entire concept. And I think it takes us through the chapter in its entirety, starting right off with the very beginning in verse 1, where we're to accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. See, so here's two believers under different faith convictions. So is one right and the other wrong? Are we supposed to just kick them upside the head and say, grow up, get doctrine, get over it? What do we do? How do we relate to a brother in Christ that has different faith convictions than we do? And it may be a weak versus strong contrast like we have here. It may be an old versus young contrast. It might be a circumstance that Jesus Christ directs in order for believers to go different ways, such as in the case of Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was under conviction to take John Mark. Paul was under conviction to not take John Mark. Both men under conviction. Was one right and the other wrong? What was behind their convictions? And how did Jesus Christ use that to send them in different directions, and to multiply the ministry. And Barnabas takes Mark off to Crete, and Paul takes Timothy. And you think about that. And you wonder if Paul, maybe Timothy would not have ever had a training opportunity if Paul had taken John Mark and gone along with Barnabas' idea there. But as it was, Barnabas took Mark, they went off a separate way. Paul was led by Jesus Christ to take Silvanus, and then here comes young Timothy. And I can appreciate that. Anyway, furthermore, in this context here, Romans 14, each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God, it says in verse 12, therefore let us not judge one another anymore. So as we're living our walk, we live our walk, we let them live their walk, and I'm not judging them in their walk. They answer to Jesus Christ. I answer to Jesus Christ. But rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. If in fact this difference of faith convictions is such that I can actually trip him up by virtue of my, I insist on my liberty and I ruin my brother because of his convictions. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus. I know and I am convinced. I love the way these verbs come together. Because it's not just simply knowledge. There is knowledge that you want to bring into focus, yes. But it's interesting, you can even give knowledge, you can give doctrinal teaching, and still That believer has to be persuaded, has to be convinced for himself in his own application. See, like in the sacrifice to idols context of 1 Corinthians, where he says, you know, we know that there's no such thing as an idol. But others, their conscience is defiled. They used to be involved in that idol worship before they got saved. And they still have hang-ups about the whole thing. They're not comfortable going into that temple of Aphrodite and getting that meat, taking it home. They're not comfortable with that because of what they used to do in that temple. And their convictions were such that they would not partake of that meat in Corinth. So I know and I am convinced. And so, you know, it's interesting. We teach Bible class and we want people to get knowledge. We also want people to get convinced. To have that Word of God come into your soul and convince you, work in you, that which is pleasing in His sight. Knowing and convincing. And so, throughout the remainder of this chapter, you start to see these things and how Paul brought it to application. Verse 20 says, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food." In other words, if there's a difference of conviction, don't let that difference be the avenue for you to tear somebody down. That's terrible. God's in the business of building us up. We should be fellow workers in that. If I realize there's a stumbling block here, well then, be gracious. Edify your brother. Verse 21 says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles." Verse 22, and I love this, how this chapter comes to an end. "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." Now clearly, this has to be consistent with the Word. It is a faith application. Don't try to twist this. Like it says in Jude, perverting the grace of God, turning into the licentiousness. Don't think that, oh, well, I'm convinced that I can, you know, and start excusing your sin, right? Say, well, I'm happy with it. No. The faith conviction you have, of course, is a conviction of the Word of God, consistent with the Word of God. But the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. The docimazo approval evaluation process where you're allowing the Word of God to shape your thinking. And it forms the basis for how you make choices. And you say, I'm going to make this as a faith choice. See, such as happened here a while back. A man was offered a promotion, offered a pay raise in his business, but he had to change towns and move elsewhere. And the place they wanted him to go to didn't have a doctrinal teaching Bible church. He said, you know what? I don't think that's God's will. There's no teaching there. There's no assembly there. I think the Lord wants me to stay here. This is where my family is being raised. This is where the Word of God is being taught. This is where we're growing. And so he turned down money, pay raise, promotion, whatever else, made a faith decision, having been convinced, having been convicted. And you want to know something? There's a happiness there. This verse says so. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. You make a faith decision. You say, as unto the Lord, this is what I'm doing. As unto the Lord. And it's a wonderful way to relax. It's a great way to faith rest. Because you can offer that up as a sweet-smelling savor. Say, Father, this is what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. And if I'm wrong, then overrule me. Show me where I'm wrong. Bring about different circumstances. But this is what I intend to do. And I intend to do it on a faith basis. This is what I'm convicted of. And if my conviction is wrong, then you got to show me where I'm wrong. Because this is what I intend to do. And you're asking for a fish. He's not going to give you a snake. Does the Father want you to walk according to His will? Of course He does. So you approach Him on that basis in your prayers. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Oh, that's so important. That's so important. There's no such thing, in my mind anyway, as a sanctified flip of the coin, roll of the dice. Well, let's just, I'm not sure about this. Let's just see what happens. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. Think about it. Is that a biblical decision based on the conviction of the Word of God in your mind, in your heart? You know, well, I mean, would you make a decision like that in the spiritual life, in temporal life? saying, well, you know, I'm not sure this is who God has for me to marry, but, you know, well, let's just see what happens. Oh, my goodness. Would you enter marriage that way? Would you enter ministry that way? I don't know if I have a pastor-teacher gift or not, but, you know, I took some classes. I think I can teach. Let's start a new church. My faith isn't comfortable with that, let me tell you. That, to me, that's doubting. This verse says, whatever is not of faith is sin. See, let me tell you, we're not going to ordain a man that can't tell you what his gift is. He's not under conviction. He better be under conviction. You go from consideration to conviction to confession and ultimately to consecration when you ordain a man and set him apart for that work. Whatever is, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. You realize that. I mean, it might be a legitimate thing you're doing, but you're not doing it on a faith basis, so it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's wood, hay, and stubble if it's not a faith application. Make a faith decision. That's why we're praying for Cliff and Terry right now. He's ordained. He's ready to serve. He's candidated in a place. He's got another place coming up. And you got to be convicted. You got to be convicted. And if that conviction's not there, then you just keep waiting and asking him to give it to you. Say. And in the meantime, you just stay busy. Stay busy. The Lord will make it obvious. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. This conviction. Ask the Father to bring that about. Let your soul be persuaded based on the Word of God. And then you can make a faith decision and you can rest in that. Say, Father, I did what I did. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I did what I did. And you leave it with him. He produces the results. Oh, that's so important. All right, and the time remaining then. The rest of these, 2 Corinthians 1, 9, 10, 7. 2 Corinthians 1, 9, we already saw. We were dealing with comfort in that paragraph. We had this sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Again, I put that back with that verse we were looking at there in Luke 10:7. 10:7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, then let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. There's a full context there. We'll take the time, not today, but in the application of the angelic conflict, we better learn about persuasion and confidence before we ever get engaged in these two-handed weapons of our warfare for the destruction of fortresses. This is advanced angelology and angelic conflict information here. So we'll be dealing with that coming up. All right, the trilogy in Philippians 1. Philippians 1. For I am confident of this very thing. I am persuaded of this very thing. What took him to this point? What got him to this point of conviction? He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. At what point does a believer wake up and realize that salvation is not the end of God's plan for his life? It's simply step one. And it's a work that's going to continue from salvation to glory. God's not done with us. Salvation was the beginning of his works. I am confident in this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And thank God that he's doing that day by day, moment by moment, every test, every affliction. Verse 14. Most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Isn't that interesting? Paul's being imprisoned, tortured, and mistreated, and it's causing them to be stronger in what they are convinced of. Why would they be more convinced because of Paul's mistreatment? Think about it. Because he's not a snake oil salesman, not a fly-by-night phony, he's not a fraud. He believes what he's preaching, and he's willing to pay the price for it. Something to be said for that example you can set when you patiently endure your sufferings, that you are strengthening brothers and sisters and being persuaded that, you know what, the Word of God works. It has to work. Look at them using it. And the last verse here that uses it is verse 25. Convinced of this, persuaded of this, this is where he doesn't know whether he should live or die and which way is preferable. And yet if he, yes, to die is gain, but to live is Christ, and there's more work to be done, in particular on the sake for the sake of the Philippians. And so he says, persuaded of this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. I don't know where the Lord's taking us, if he's going to put us on Cross Park Drive or what kind of building we're going to be in a year from now, but I'm persuaded we're still going to be teaching the Word of God. We're still going to be growing by grace through faith. All right, might be in a public park somewhere in the open air preaching, but whatever the case. And then ultimately, of course, 2 Timothy 1:12. We had a few weeks back in 2 Timothy class. Are you persuaded of these things? For this reason I suffer these things. I know I'm not, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, as pistuo, and I am convinced, patho, that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him again until that day. You understand that it's worth it. You understand that treasure's laid up. Get convinced of it. Get convinced of it now. All right. And then the last thing we want to get out of this, and I'll let you go, point D. Personal convictions regarding the will of God. Personal convictions regarding the will of God must remain subject to divine correction. Must remain subject to divine correction. You say, all right, I am convinced, and this is on the basis in which I'm moving forward. Now, he might change my conviction tomorrow, but for today, I'm convicted, and this is the course I'm taking. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is convicted that he needs to build a temple. David is convicted that he needs to build a temple. And God changes that. He says, no, that's not for you, it's for your son. Are we willing to change our intentions and our convictions? And what's interesting, he was considering and then under conviction, and then he had a confirmation. Even fellow people coming along and saying, yeah, the Lord is with you. Do all that is in your heart. And you got all the encouragement in the world that what he was doing was right. Until then, the dream comes by night to the prophet and says, no, you got to go to David and tell him that's not his to do. All right? Well, I'm out of time, so we'll come back to this on Wednesday. I think it's important that we stress it, that we go through the passages together and see it, because really it illustrates where we are and what we're doing. You know, we're under conviction that we're building this 8,400 square foot building over there in Cross Park Drive. That's the conviction we're under. That's where we're moving forward. Now, if the Lord gives us something else between now and then, are we're going to insist on our will, or are we going to thank him for what he's doing? Personal convictions must remain subject to divine correction. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for these principles. Thank you for the way in which the Word of God persuades, in which the Word of God does its work. And Father, it's not an aspect of human effort. It's not. There's a lot of phonies out there. There's a lot of speakers, very dynamic in how they high pressure, how they salesmen that can convince you of things, and you end up doing what you don't want to do because they're the person makes you want to do it. And Father, I just thank you so much that the Christian way of life and the operation of a local church is not the high pressure sales deal of a pastor trying to convince people how they ought to live. But it's the grace approach to the Word of God being taught and letting the Word of God do the persuading. Letting believers come to that point in their own application, in their own realm for gifts and ministries and effects, that this is what we must be about. Father, for our Savior, it was the age of 12 where he knew that he must be about his Father's business. And for more and more believers here, you're convicting us, you're working in us more and more are being convicted to ministry as pastors or evangelists or missionaries, and more are still praying over that. I thank you for that, Father, and I pray that this teaching would come alive for application according to your will and according to your grace eternal plan. Thank you, Father, for this day as we proceed. Continue to be at work. Continue to manifest your faithfulness. Let today be the day that the Lord himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.